So nice to be with you. Thank you, Carolyn, for the introduction and for all that you do here to facilitate the ministry of the Harvesters. And it's wonderful to be back with you all. I have so many good friends in this class, and so this is actually a great privilege for me. So thank you. And very much looking forward to going through our study of bibliology over the next several weeks. And Carolyn mentioned that we do have copies of the book on which this is all based. We won't be able to cover the whole book, obviously, in any detail in just 8 weeks. But if you would like a copy, we did bring some. And bibliology is a study that should be absolutely elementary and absolutely integrated into church ministry. And I've never understood why it's not. You know, as Christians, we oftentimes, in sharing our faith with one another and also with non-believers, we oftentimes cite our authority for what we believe, and that is Scripture. And yet, increasingly in our society and culture, of course, the Bible is not respected. And most Christians, if asked to defend why or explain why they believe that the Bible is, in fact, the inspired revelation of God, most Christians are pretty clueless in terms of how they would succinctly and effectively explain that. So that's really the central point of this book. And what we'll be talking about over the next several weeks. And so if you'd like to follow along in the book after I get your survey and see what topics in particular you're most interested in, we'll address those in particular over the next several weeks. So let's see. With that, now we just found out a few minutes ago that we don't have the proper connections for my slide presentation up here. So I'll have to constantly be prompting. Well, we'll see if it's prompting or prodding as we go along. Greg back there for the next slide. So many of you are familiar with our ministry, the Areopagus, and this is kind of our next slides are. Our standard graphic, where we, I think there's a lot of symbolic significance in that graphic if you take a look at it, and some of the issues in our ministry that we emphasize, and we do a lot with Christian history, with classical Christian apologetics, also cultural apologetics, where we deal with contemporary issues, especially in American society and culture. We have courses in philosophy, in science-based issues, as you see there, and Christian spirituality. Currently on Wednesday evenings, we have a class on the inner journey, study of contemplative Christian spirituality. We also, over the years, have done much with literature and the arts, but we'll be focusing on biblical studies and in particular bibliology, okay? And again, based on this book. So, all right. So I just wanted to start with a few comments on the book. Jeffrey Brashear's Introduction to Bibliology is the most comprehensive and substantive single-volume work on bibliology. In fact, when I started this study, probably about 10 years ago, I did a pretty thorough research. What all has been written on the subject of bibliology, and I was very amazed to find that there was not a single volume that went into this topic in any substantive way. So I concluded from that it was absolutely necessary. This is an invaluable guide to understanding the Bible for all Christians who take their faith seriously. A comment from Thomas Woodward of the C.S. Lewis Society: this forthright study of bibliology is one of a kind, a truly unique survey of a vital field of scholarship written in plain English that is vibrant and delightfully accessible. Next. And this comes from Ken Samples. Many of you are familiar with the ministry Reasons to Believe. They're based out in the Los Angeles area. It's a science-based Christian apologetics organization, an international organization. And Ken Samples writes, "There's no better place to start one's study of Scripture than with Brashear's helpful and informative book, Introduction to Bibliology, and then someone who you might possibly have heard of at some point in life, Mike Lacona, Houston Baptist Seminary and Perimeter Church, I might add. Jeffrey Brashear has given us a wonderful resource that's relevant for addressing many questions about the Bible being raised today. This book's well written, recommended for students from the high school level through graduate school and beyond." So I appreciated all those endorsements and many, many others. "I dedicate the book to my parents in memory of my parents, Ed and Lucille Brashears, who loved God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and who taught me from an early age to revere the Bible as God's holy and inspired word. So thank you all once more." And a couple of scripture passages to sort of set the tone. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path," from Psalm 119. And of course in John 6, 66 to 68, where we read that from this time on, many of Jesus' followers turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave also, do you?" Jesus asked his disciples. And of course, the one who speaks up is Simon Peter, who answers very profoundly, "Lord, to whom would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." So thank God that's what's been preserved in the Bible. Now, here's a table of contents for the book, and we'll briefly cover all of these, very briefly cover these topics this morning by way of introduction. Then next week we'll get into some specific issues in more detail. And let's move on to the Bible and Christian apologetics. Now, if you've, and I know many of you have this book and you've read it, I think Randy Pope used to cite the book from time to time as well, you know that there's a lot of history in this book, a lot of theology, a lot of philosophy, but also I guess the book is primarily a work in a Christian apologetics. In other words, why should we take seriously what we encounter in Scripture? And so this slide, "The Bible and Christian Apologetics," I wrote in the book, "Contemporary America is more religiously diverse and biblically illiterate than at any time in our history, which makes the study of bibliology all the more relevant and essential than ever. We certainly do live in, quote, interesting times, as the old Chinese curse would put it. May you live in interesting times." Well, we do. We live in very interesting times. And so we're more religiously diverse, and we are more biblically illiterate than at any time in American history. In an age of religious pluralism in which the exclusive truth claims of the Christian faith are met with skepticism, if not outright ridicule, it's absolutely essential that Christians develop an informed and a thoughtful understanding of the Bible so as to be convinced in their own mind that the Bible is, in fact, a credible source of divinely inspired truth. Okay. So that's really, I think, the optimal challenge to Christians today in America is to be, as we read in 1 Peter 3:15, to be prepared to give a reasoned response and an informed response to those who ask us why we believe. So some basic key questions. First of all, what is bibliology? As Carolyn mentioned, it's not necessarily a real familiar term in church, although it certainly should be. In fact, many seminaries don't even teach courses in bibliology, which I find remarkable. But it's so essential, as I think you'll come to appreciate over the next several weeks. So what is bibliology, and what's the purpose and the goal of it? And I want to start with a quote from Jordan Peterson. Many of you are familiar with the Canadian psychologist Jordan Peterson, who seems to be led increasingly toward Christian faith, willingly or not. The Holy Spirit, I think, is at work in his life, apparently. And Jordan Peterson has written, it isn't just that the Bible is true. It's that the Bible is the precondition for the manifestation of truth. In other words, it's the foundation for it all. Okay. And then a quote from C.S. Lewis, 99%, Lewis writes, of the things that you believe on the basis of authority. I mean, very few of us can be experts in very much at all. I mean, you may be an expert in some field or another, but very few of us, you know, have that broad an understanding of reality in general. So how do we know what to believe? Well, there are certain people that, hopefully led by the Holy Spirit, there are certain people that we more or less feel like are trustworthy on most matters. And we have to do that because we can't be experts in all the various issues that we're confronted with. So as Lewis says, 99% of the things that we believe on the basis of authority. So the question is the Bible in fact a reliable source of authority? Now, many Christians would say it is, but they can't possibly explain or defend why it is the ultimate source of authority. Virtually everything that Christians believe about truth and the reality and the nature of reality is derived either directly or inferentially from Scripture. Now, ultimately, the only reason for being a Christian is if, in fact, the Christian faith is true. The fundamental issue is not how our religion makes us feel or the benefits that it accords or anything like that, but does our faith actually correspond to reality? And this is what takes us into the realm of Christian apologetics. So what is bibliology? Well, it's the study of the origins of the Bible. Where did it come from? How was it composed over a period of about 1,500 years from Moses through the first century A.D.? Divine inspiration of Scripture. How should we, are there some basic principles for interpreting Scripture? What about the canonization process? Why were certain books included and excluded from the biblical canon? There were a lot of things written that were not included in either the Old or the New Testaments. And on what basis was that discrimination made? And then lastly, and so importantly, is what we call biblical textual criticism. Now, I know the word criticism usually carries a negative connotation, but when used in a scholarly sense, the word criticism doesn't necessarily imply negativity. So in other words, biblical textual criticism is where we look at the transmission and the preservation of Scripture through the centuries, and has the Bible in fact been preserved and transmitted accurately. It could have been originally the inspired word of God, but if it's been corrupted in the transmission process over the last 2,000 years, then there's cause for concern, and we need to be very, very cautious in terms of taking everything we read in Scripture as God's divine word. So can we make a case that the Bible has in fact been preserved and transmitted accurately through the centuries? And what is the goal of bibliology? Well, it's the development of an informed understanding of the Bible, a thoughtful understanding of the Bible, and a defensible philosophy of the Bible. Okay, an informed, thoughtful, and defensible philosophy of the Bible. And actually, it's not that hard, frankly. And we can make a very compelling case before anybody that we interact with as to why we rationally and factually believe that the Bible is, in fact, the divinely inspired Word of God. There are good reasons, and they can be expressed rather succinctly. So a key question would be this. If asked to explain, what is the Bible anyway? I mean, what's your understanding of the Bible? Without resorting to the familiar cliche, oh, well, the Bible's the Word of God. What would you say? Now, when I say that the response, the Bible's the Word of God, is a familiar cliche. That doesn't mean it's wrong. It doesn't mean it's illegitimate at all, because in fact it is the Word of God. But that can become just something that Christians spout out and almost mindlessly. And so we need to be able to explain again succinctly why we believe that is the truth in a way that perhaps is more effective. Okay. Now, serious Christians invest thousands of hours over the course of their lifetime reading the Bible, studying it, discussing it, but very few have a well-thought-out philosophy of the Bible. In other words, what is it, where did it come from, and how should we interpret it? So the basic issues would essentially be the divine inspiration of Scripture. Why is that believable? The historical reliability of Scripture. Is the Bible, in fact, historically reliable, or is it a myth, a mix of history and myth? The doctrinal and moral authority of Scripture. And in fact, not only doctrinally but morally, if the Bible is the inspired Word of God, then the morality that we encounter in Scripture in the Old Testament and the New Testament would be applicable today, regardless of changing values and ideals and priorities and so on. People today seem to think that we're the smartest people who have ever existed, and every generation has functioned under that illusion. And so we even think that we've arrived to the point where you can self-identify in terms of a particular gender and so on. So there's so much deception out there, which is so obvious to most of us. And but anyway, the sexual and other moral prescriptions that we encounter in Scripture are just as applicable today as they were when originally inspired by God. And also, a basic issue would be the accurate preservation and transmission of Scripture through the centuries. And we'll talk, we'll probably talk quite a bit on that. In fact, we might even take a couple of sessions on that. It's so important, because that's one basis on which the Bible's constantly being attacked by modern critics. Now, there's three views of the Bible. There is the, for lack of better terms, I pretty much use these. There's the traditional or conservative view of the Bible, which Christians, true Christians, have held throughout the last 2,000 years. There is a liberal modernist, or today they prefer to call themselves progressives. There is a progressive view. And then there is the neo-orthodox view. I don't know that we'll get into that for time's sake, but it's all there in the Bible. And there have been very notable theologians who really were not traditional conservatives. They were also not liberal modernists. They sort of held an interim position, which we call neo-orthodoxy. Karl Barth would be one example, who's oftentimes hailed as one of the most brilliant theologians of the 20th century. I think that's questionable. Also, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who we all respect so much, a very, very devout Christian. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer held to neo-orthodox views as well. But again, probably we won't address that for lack of time. Okay. Now, we'll talk about what the Bible is not. Just very briefly there, as you see, it's not a book that was dictated verbatim by God. It's not a treatise on systematic theology. It's not a book of cryptic esoteric messages, as some would like to imagine. And it's really not a manual on spirituality. But so what's that leave us? What is the Bible? Well, it's a collection of books of divine origin or inspiration, but human authorship. It's a collection of various literary genres. We have everything from the Song of Songs to the Gospel of Luke to epistles and to the Torah, the first five books authored by Moses. So there's a variety of genres that we encounter in Scripture. It's a unique book, to say the least. It presents a coherent and consistent story of redemption. And again, this is a book that's written by, we think, about 66 authors over a period of about 1,500 years. And yet what we find in Scripture is when it comes to the issues that matter the most, the Bible sets forth a very coherent and consistent message. It's the only self-authenticating religious text ever written, and we can explain that in more detail. It also should function as the blueprint for our faith. It, it includes existential revelations and progressive revelation. Again, a couple of terms that we can define later. And I believe it's certainly the testimony to the living Word of God. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible. The God is manifest in the divine Trinity. So another issue of what the Bible is, we can look at the various historic and modern confessions of faith that have been put forth by significant religious groups over the centuries. In the book, I quote pretty extensively the Roman Catholic Church's, quote, dogmatic constitution on divine revelation, which was revised in 1965. I go back to the Reformation era and basically explain the Belgic Confession, what it had to say about Scripture, the Westminster Confession of Faith, of course, Baptist Faith and Message, and various others, all the way down to fairly contemporary times. So in terms of what is the Bible, various denominations, great denominational traditions, have sought to explicate this very, very specifically. And we can learn a lot by going through those various confessions of faith. So the Summa here, what is the Bible? Well, the Bible, and I remember when I was writing this book, I thought, okay, how can we crystallize all of this into a simple sentence that is not only understandable, but can be easily memorized? And so here's what I believe. The Bible is the revelation of God's purpose for mankind in the context of history. Most of it's in the context of history. And in relation to four doctrinal themes, creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. So it's the revelation of God's will and purpose for mankind in the context of history and in relation to those four, you might say, cardinal themes. Okay, creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Okay. All right, so that's basically, I believe, the first chapter. Okay. Now, chapter 2 is the philosophy of the Bible. What are the basic components of a biblical worldview? And the key question in this chapter would be essentially, does the Bible, in fact, set forth a definitive worldview and philosophy of life that's coherent, in other words, understandable, consistent, and comprehensive? And if it did not present a comprehensive worldview that was coherent, consistent, and comprehensive, then the Bible would be quite deficient. Okay, but it does meet all those qualifications. Now, we oftentimes talk, you know, an interesting question to talk to among maybe relatives, family, or friends, or whatever, is what's your understanding of Christianity, and see what they might respond with. See, for a lot of people, Christianity is kind of a cultural tradition. That's generally been the case throughout Western civilization over the last 1,700 years, since Christianity became the dominant religion in the Roman Empire down to our present time. So a lot of people in Europe and the British Isles and later in America and so on, if asked, you know, what is Christianity, they might define it as kind of a cultural tradition. Well, sure, of course I'm a Christian. I'm not a Jew. And I'm not a Muslim, and I'm not an atheist or anything. So, yeah, I guess I am a Christian. So that's kind of a cultural heritage. And that's, as you know, that's a very illegitimate understanding of what Christianity is. Now, others would define Christianity as a religion, as one of the world's great religions, or right now, at this point in history, it's the largest, supposedly the largest of all the world's religions, although Islam is very much creeping up and might overtake it in the next 50 years or so. But for many people, Christianity is a religion. And in fact, it is a religion, because religion is all about traditions, institutions, doctrinal statements, holy books, and so on. And we have all that in Christianity. So Christianity is, in fact, a religion. But most importantly and essentially, Christianity is not a religion. It's a spiritual relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ and the internal presence of the Holy Spirit. So essentially, a Christian is one in spirit, not just religiously. But beyond those four, a cultural tradition, that's illegitimate. It's a religion. It's a spiritual path. But it's also a comprehensive worldview by which we should process all the issues of life. Many people, and most churches, have something that they call discipleship. And usually it's very, very narrowly defined. Discipleship, as taught in a lot of churches, is really just focused almost exclusively on one's devotional life, on one's involvement in church, our responsibilities to our family, and so on. But discipleship apparently doesn't extend into the broader world and the larger issues of life, including how should we think about the great social and moral challenges that we're facing today, even political. Say. And but in fact, Christianity is a worldview. It's a comprehensive worldview. And if it does not inform and influence our understanding of all the issues of life, art, literature, politics, social issues, moral issues, cultural issues, then we're defining discipleship very, very narrowly. So we need to understand that it is a comprehensive lifestyle and a comprehensive belief system. All right, components of a biblical worldview. Well, we look at what is prime reality, what is the essential reality for everything else. And of course, as Christians, we understand that to be the Trinitarian nature of God. We also look at the origins of everything that exists. Where did I come from? Where did you come from? Where did this world come from? Well, Christianity provides plausible, answers to those kind of questions. What about the human condition? Why is it that human beings can oftentimes express such love and concern for others and yet at the same time can be so ugly and hateful and so on? So what explains these two aspects of human nature? Well, the Bible explains that quite clearly. And furthermore, our destiny, what awaits us when we die? So a biblical worldview deals with what we would call in philosophy ontological or metaphysical issues such as these. It also deals with, now, if you look at the first list, we're looking at reality, what exists. If you look at the second list, how can we know what's real? How can we know what exists? And that's epistemology. And so a comprehensive Christian biblical worldview would look at how we can know and be confident that we know anything for certain. Also, the basis for morality. Human beings are made in the image of God with a moral nature. We know that certain things are right and wrong. Certain things are efficacious and other things are not. Certain things are good and certain things are evil. Where does that sensitivity and that sensibility come from? And then also epistemology looks at the basis for meaning, and that is based on what we understand about God and human nature, what effect does that have on how we live our lives, essentially? So there's three worldview options when you think about it. Now, a great book on worldviews, and many of you have read it, is James Sire's book, The Universe Next Door. And I use that as the basic text whenever we're teaching our series on worldviews and the Areopagus. And in that book, James Sire identifies nine different worldviews, starting with a Christian theistic, biblically-based worldview, and then comparing that and contrasting it with alternative worldviews. But when all is said and done, actually, there are only three basic worldviews. And one is naturalism. Naturalism would hold that materiality and the energy that we experience in the universe is all that exists. So the universe is all that exists. This is a naturalistic and a materialistic worldview, which increasingly over the last couple of hundred years, more and more people will gravitate toward this worldview, naturalism. Now, there's also pantheistic monism, and that is that there is some force, some ultimate reality of some sort or another that apparently is responsible for everything that exists, including the material universe. Now, pantheistic monism, mono, single, of course, would hold that there is something like Christians would imagine as a, quote, God. But guess what? We are it. We are God. And so that's why it's monistic, say. If you remember the old Beatles song, I am he is you are me, and we are all together. Well, that's basically monism. That's an integral part of Hinduism, also Buddhism, and other Eastern sects as well. So pantheistic monism. So they believe in a spirit world, a spiritual world, unlike the naturalists, but they believe that we are God. In other words, we all are invested with a soul or an Atman, and Atman is Brahman. Atman is the ultimate reality. Okay, so pantheistic monism. Thirdly is theism. And theism would hold that there is an eternal God who possesses all the characteristics that we as Christians hold regarding God, and that he is transcendent and eternal and so on. And, of course, he is the source for everything that exists. So three basic worldviews. So what is Christianity? Well, again, many people see it as a cultural heritage and tradition. Others see it as a religion, and they pretty much stop there. I think if you were to go into, for instance, a lot of mainline Protestant churches, which have become very theologically liberal, what you find is a lot of religion in those churches. And maybe that's all you would find in at least many of them, is Christianity is defined exclusively as a religion. But as we said a while ago, it's essentially a spiritual relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ and through the internal presence of the Holy Spirit. It also is a coherent, consistent, and comprehensive worldview. So the Summa is essentially this. The Bible puts forth a rational, philosophical, and theological explanation of reality. And this explanation that we encounter in Scripture is coherent, it's consistent, and it's comprehensive. And that is much to be thankful for. All right, thirdly, biblical inspiration. What do we mean when we say that the Bible was, quote, divinely inspired? Well, as Christians, we usually mean that it's uniquely divinely inspired, as opposed to the, quote, inspiration that might motivate a great artist or songwriter, movie producer, or author, or something like that. You know, we talk about certain human books as being, quote, inspired in a certain sense, but we also use that same word, inspiration, in reference to the Bible. But is there a difference? And if there is, how would we explain the difference? So is biblical inspiration unique? And if so, how is it unique? Is there a qualitative difference between the kind of inspiration that animated the prophets and the psalmists and the chroniclers, the apostles who wrote the Bible? Is there a difference between that and that which motivates authors, artists, songwriters, preachers, etc.? Now, there are seven views of biblical inspiration, and we won't go through these for time's sake. And why believe that the Bible was divinely inspired? Well, in the book, I talk about three bad arguments that Christians oftentimes will dredge up for why, when they're trying to make the case that the Bible was divinely inspired. These are not satisfactory arguments, however, but there are five good arguments. And so the key question here, are there basic rational principles for reading and properly interpreting the Bible? And there are. And then I go through some other aspects. I think for time's sake, I'm going to have to really breeze through some of these. Because some of these require, some explanation. Five basic schools of interpreting Scripture. In the book, I talk about the traditional view, which essentially was the historical grammatical method. I prefer to call it the literary contextual method for interpreting Scripture. There is a literalistic view on biblical interpretation, which I explain. There are illuminists who believe that they receive direct revelations from God, and in some cases, those direct revelations that they receive from God supersede Scripture. That's called illuminism. It's been a prevalent heresy throughout all of Christian history, by the way. There is the allegorical method, which says that everything you read in Scripture, we shouldn't necessarily take it just as being historically factual or whatever, because what really matters is what it symbolizes. Okay, so that's the allegorical method. And then there's the historical critical method, which is a method that liberal scholars use to deconstruct the Bible and people's confidence in the Bible. Bible translations. And you see everything here from... now, I think we all understand, if the Bible were written in Hebrew or in Aramaic or Greek, you can't just translate that into English or German or French or Chinese or whatever, word for word. But there is a philosophy of Bible translation that says that you should translate Scripture as literally and word for word as possible. And we call that a formal equivalence, as you see there on the far left. And then on the other extreme are paraphrases. Oh, and by the way, on the far left there, the formal equivalence, you see the King James Version and other historic versions that purport to be more or less literal or literalistic translations. Then we have the paraphrases on the other extreme, and those are free translations like many of you probably remember the Living Bible, the Message, I think, is one that's popular to some people these days, and so on. So those are very loose, breezy interpretations, and that can be problematic because we are dealing with the Holy Word of God, and there should be reasonable limits to which we make it all so colloquial. And so in the middle there is what we call a functional equivalent or dynamic equivalent, and you see some of the Bible's versions of the Bible today that more or less correspond to that view. All right, chapter 5, let's see, did we skip from 3 to 5? Moving right along. See, now, I thought this presentation was infallible and inerrant. And I'm beginning to begin to question that. All right, biblical canonization is so extremely important. Why were certain books included or excluded from the Bible? And what were the criteria when it came to making this determination? We talk about the canon of the Bible. The Greek is K-A-N-O-N, and it means a rule or a standard, okay? And eventually, canon came to be associated with a set collection of authoritative books, such as we have in the Old and New Testaments. These were writings that were determined to be divinely inspired scripture. Okay. Now, what's so important about the biblical canon? Well, without the Bible, and I think this might be one of the key sentences in the whole book, without the Bible, what would we be left with in terms of Christianity? Say, without the Bible, the Christian faith would be an amorphous mix of traditions. Think about the Roman Catholic tradition, the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox traditions, the Lutheran tradition, the Reformed tradition, the Baptist, the Anabaptist traditions. So without the Bible, the Christian faith would be an amorphous mix of traditions, beliefs, and practices, lacking a clear vision, mission, or parameters. See, we assess all those traditions, or we should, according to biblical standards. But what actually constitutes the Bible? Well, that's what we're talking about when we talk about canonicity or canonization. Okay, what books were included and excluded, and why were they included or excluded? So the parameters of this, why were certain books included and excluded? What were the criteria for making the determination? By the way, who made the decisions regarding which books to include? Now, if you read authoritative sources on all of this, like, for instance, Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code, what you find is that all of this was the result of power politics in the church. The Holy Spirit was not a factor in the process. So who made the decisions regarding which books to include and exclude? When was the biblical canon finalized? Many Christians are surprised to find out that it actually took several centuries. And what's the purpose of the canon? Well, it's to provide a philosophical, a theological, and a historical explanation for what it meant to be a true Christian. To serve as the primary source of authority and inspiration and guidance for the church. I talk a lot about, obviously, the canonization of the Old Testament. For time's sake, I'm going to breeze through that. We see the traditional boundaries of the ancient Jewish writings that were regarded as holy and divinely inspired. The Tanakh, that term means the Old Testament, essentially. Sometimes people confuse Tanakh with Torah. The Torah is the first five books of the Old Testament authored by Moses, attributed to Moses. But the Tanakh is actually the entire Old Testament, and that would include the Law, the Prophets, or the Nevi'im, and the Writings, or the Ketuvim. Okay. What about the Apocrypha? We talk about that in the book. And then we come to the New Testament. And again, it's all pointing to the living Word of God. The Christian faith was founded not on a book of sacred writings, but on a person, the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. And the gospel message is propagated by his apostles. So in a sense, the original Christian canon, or the standard of faith, was Jesus Christ himself. And motives for the compilation of a New Testament canon, to preserve an accurate account of the life and teachings of Christ, to complete the story of God's redemption throughout history, to preserve orthodoxy in the face of heresy. As you know, Peter, Paul, not Mary, but Peter, Paul, John, and even Jude, they all address prevalent heresies in the church that were going on in the first century, within just a few years after Christ. So this has been an ongoing problem throughout the last 2,000 years to preserve orthodoxy in the face of heresy, and to preserve orthodoxy in the face of persecution as well, as many Christians, of course, were subjected to just incredible, heinous persecution and torture. And so it was to provide a firm foundation for them to rest their faith and their lives upon. What were the criteria for inclusion? And we can talk at length about this if this is of interest to you. First of all, the book had to have been written by an apostle or a close associate of the apostles. Orthodoxy. How does this book correlate to the rest of the New Testament writings in terms of orthodoxy, doctrinal orthodoxy? Catholicity. In other words, is this a book that was generally accepted by most all of the Orthodox Christian churches in the first several centuries? So apostolicity, orthodoxy, and Catholicity, the criteria for inclusion in the New Testament. And there were several books, and we could talk about this if you're interested, that were written by Christians at the end of the first century or early in the second century that were considered for canonization, but eventually they were left out for various reasons. And again, for time's sake, we'll skip over this. We could talk about the Reformation debates and all the way up, Greg, to chapter 6, okay, which is several slides. Yeah, there we go. So the composition of the Bible and early manuscripts, this is just an incredibly fascinating field of research. And I do my best in the book to summarize it. How was the Bible written and how is it formatted? What are our oldest and best biblical manuscripts? And I talk about the production process, talk about the compilation of the Old Testament or the Tanakh. I go on to talk about the New Testament manuscripts. There we are, yes. And you see that as of 2016, so this is about 5 years old, we had a total of nearly 6,000 biblical manuscripts that have been preserved through the centuries. Now, a lot of these are just scraps and fragments, okay? I don't want to misrepresent it at all. But there's so many of them that we can actually reconstruct what the original New Testament texts said. And it's a science, of course, an endeavor doing this. And yet it can be done in a very rational and factual way. So right now we have almost 6,000. Going back to that graph. I'm sorry, Greg. Yeah. You're getting quite a workout. Thanks. Okay, and the next slide after that chart, I talk about various New Testament manuscripts. And again, if you're interested, we can talk about these in some detail individually. Next slide. If you go to the British Library, not the British Museum, but the British Library in London, walk in the front door, main floor, I think you go up a few steps or something, and into a room where you can find what might be the oldest Bible, complete Bible, in the world that's been preserved. And this is called the Codex Sinaiticus, and it's dated to about the year 350, in other words, a little bit after the time of Constantine, and it is the oldest complete Bible. Now, if you go to Rome, you would have to have some kind of scholarly permission or credentials, but you could actually see a book that also was written about the same time called the Codex Vaticanus, and that's in the Vatican Library, but that's closed. But they're at the British Library, so if you have an opportunity to go to London, be sure and visit the British Library, and you can see this incredible manuscript, the Codex Sinaiticus. and then you see some of the other early versions as well. Last chapter, glad we're making progress here. Biblical textual criticism, and again, has the Bible been accurately preserved and transmitted through the centuries? And the key questions are essentially this: has it been accurately preserved and transmitted? And what about this? When you read the Bible, or when you hear the Bible referred to as divinely inspired or the Word of God, how do you know that what you're reading is what the authors originally wrote? See, modern skeptics would say you can't have any confidence because the Bible's been so corrupted through the transmission process. You know, prior to the invention of the printing press back in the late 1456 by Gutenberg, all Bibles were handwritten. And we all know that to err is human. And so, you know, if you're sitting in a scriptorium in a monastery and your full-time job for 8 or 10 hours a day is to copy scripture from another source, and this is before the era of eyeglasses and, of course, before electricity. So you can imagine all the mistakes that were made in the transmission, in the copying process. So we talk about that. And is that, in fact, as much of a problem as skeptics claim? And I'll give you the answer, but I still would like for you to come back, if you don't mind. The answer is that, yes, in fact, we can reconstruct the original texts within an extremely high level of accuracy. So that's one of the key issues in the entire study of bibliology. The art and science of comparing, what is biblical textual criticism? Well, it's the art and the science of comparing the various readings in biblical manuscripts in order to restore as closely as possible the original wording in the original text. And you can imagine if we had thousands of copies of a particular book, let's say the Gospel of John or whatever, within a very high level of accuracy, we could reconstruct exactly what the original text was. And again, as we were saying, right now we have nearly 6,000 copies on which to compare and contrast. Now, why is this, why is biblical criticism, textual criticism, why is it such a critical issue for Christians? Well, the Christian faith makes exclusive truth claims, which is one reason why Christianity is so hated and detested in our society in general today and around the world, especially in Europe and here in America. Well, the Bible makes these exclusive truth claims, for instance, truth claims about sexual morality, among other things, which, if valid, it would render the Christian faith as the only true belief system. But if false, then Christianity is a total fraud, and we're all just wasting a good portion of our lives, you know, associating with Christian institutions and so on. These truth claims depend upon the veracity of the Bible itself, and if the Bible's been corrupted over the centuries, then the Christian faith is on very shaky ground, to say the least. So we have this conservative-liberal divide, or if you want to call it traditionalist versus progressive divide or whatever. Was the Bible, in fact, divinely inspired? You'll find in liberal churches and among liberal theologians and clerics and so on, they're very uncertain, if not outright skeptical, that the Bible was in fact divinely inspired. Is the Bible historically reliable? Many believe that it's a mix of history and a lot of mythology, and maybe even just outright legend. Okay, is the Bible doctrinally and morally authoritative? And has God, in fact, preserved the integrity of the biblical text throughout throughout history? And we will look at the, if you want to talk about this in coming weeks, we'll look at probably the most influential premier Bible skeptic today, Bart Ehrman. And in particular, we'll focus on his book, Misquoting Jesus, in which he tries to make the best case possible for why we should not take the Bible seriously. And then we'll follow up with his arguments. So be sure you come back the next week and we'll deconstruct his deconstructionist arguments, okay? And then we talk about the transmission process, a brief history of textual criticism, the methodology of it all. So the Bible's more than a holy book to be studied. It is to be encountered existentially and experienced. And that's what our current course on the inner journey on Wednesday evenings is all about. The Bible's unique, unlike any other book. There is life in its words because it testifies to the living word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not another book ever written that you just keep wanting to go back and read it over and over and over and over and again throughout the duration of your life. And it's just as pregnant with meaning if you're reading a particular passage for the 200th time as the first time you ever encountered it. There is something unique about this book, unlike any other book. Now, my favorite, I have two favorite books. One is C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, and the other one is Henry Nouwen's The Way of the Heart. Very different books, kind of books, but both very, very inspiring. But I've read both of them, I think, probably about three times, and that's fine. That's sufficient, okay? But with the Bible, it's totally different, isn't it? We just keep going back to it. There's life in that text. Many books contain great truths and are informative, but only the Bible is transformative. We can only comprehend the ultimate reality of the Bible to the extent that our heart and our mind have been quickened by the Holy Spirit. In other words, we have to read it with an open heart, asking for divine guidance and illumination. And to the extent that we can recognize the truth that we encounter in Scripture. So for those who read the Bible through illuminated eyes and for those who allow its message to transform their heart and mind, it truly is a lamp to their feet and a light for their path. Finney. All right. Well, I know that's a lot to cover. Oh, thank you. Thank you. I know that's an awful lot to take in. But depending on your responses there on the sheet you have, I'll prioritize what we talk about in the next several weeks and try to address the issues that most interest most of you. So thank you again. It's a great privilege and honor to be with you. I have to run and teach a class at Johnson Ferry Baptist Church. We have this ongoing Sunday morning study, a history of Christianity through the centuries, and now we're into the history of Christianity in America, a pretty detailed study of American Christian history. I think we're in our second or third year of history of Christianity in America. So, in fact, this morning I'll be talking about a large section, African-American Christianity, slavery, and the abolitionist movement. It'll take us several months to go through all that material, and we'll talk about the Christian complicity in slavery. We'll also talk about the Christian involvement in the abolitionist movement to abolish slavery. So, as you know, all of history is, frankly, all of history is a mess. And so is Christian history. There's much in Christian history that's very inspiring, but there's also plenty of the other. Things that have been done in the name of Christ, but not in the spirit of Christ. So anyway, looking forward to that coming up in another hour or so. But anyway, thank you. It's a great blessing to be with you all. Blessings on your day and your week. Thank you.
Thank you, Jeffrey. I just have one more quick announcement for everyone who has signed up for Welcome Home. You will be receiving more information on that. in the next week or so. So thanks again, Jeffrey, and we look forward to next week.
Thank you.
Thanks, everybody. Come and get your books.